In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. For the sake of time, we'll read simply verse 21. We are continuing forward in the discussion of saving faith. Verse 21 of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word reads, "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And we have been talking, haven't we, through this portion of God's blessed word pertaining to what saving faith is, what it looks like, how it behaves, how we might examine our own hearts to see if we are, quote, in the faith. We've been using our larger catechism as our outline. And so we have said that justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition. Right? So far, so good. That's where we've been. Not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness therein held forth. Pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. We're about in the middle of our study, taking up now this understanding of the promises of God or the promise of the gospel. What is the promise of the gospel, beloved? Well, let's go ahead and read from Richard Sibbes our quotation, and then we'll talk about the promise of the gospel a little bit more. "And this knowledge of God of us is carried secret as a river underground until this calling of and separating us from the rest of men, when first by his Spirit he convinceth us of what we are in ourselves and of our cursed condition, and thereby layeth us low by sorrow and humiliation for sin as the greatest evil. And then a pardon is more to us than a crown. Then we will wait for mercy and continue so and beg for mercy that upon Christ's own condition, by denying and renouncing anything of our own, then Christ is Christ unto us. Indeed, after this, it pleaseth Christ by his Spirit to open a door of hope and give us some hints of mercy, and to let in some beams of love, and withal to raise up the soul by a spirit of faith, to close with particular mercy opened and offered by the Spirit, whereby the soul sealeth to the truth of the promise. He that believeth has set to his seal that God is true." Well, some wonderful, wonderful things said by Reverend Sibbes there that speak to us about true, saving, justifying faith. So we have looked at last week the gospel as it was preached to Abraham, that the apostle will call promise. He will call it covenant. He will call it the word of God. He will say that this gospel was preached to Abraham when God took him and said to him, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then we looked at that progressive promise, how that promise was received by Abraham, but then how it was expanded little by little from chapter 12 to chapter 22. That over those 11 chapters, we heard, first of all, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then it was, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How the Lord augmented and further revealed that promise to Abraham. And then there were several other promises that were a complex of that gospel promise that God made to Abraham. Isn't that true? There was the promise of the land as the type of his heavenly reward that Abraham received, not as a key to real estate, but as a heavenly hope, we read in Hebrews chapter 11. And we've studied those passages before. So that really what we saw is that the promise of the gospel that, or the promise that God made to Abraham that he would be the heir of the world, was really tied up in a series of promises. And that even in our larger catechism, when we say that we are not only going to assent to the truth of the promise of the gospel, we want to make sure that we understand that really there are many, many great and precious promises that make up the one great big promise. And beloved, this is again a part of God's condescension. As we saw last week, that God, first of all, in his mind, purposes something of kindness and grace and mercy to his people. Then secondly, he speaks that purpose. Then thirdly, he promises concerning that purpose. Then fourthly, he oaths according to that purpose. And then fifthly, he covenants according to that purpose. And then sixthly, as the pinnacle of that self-malediction, he gives his only son for that purpose. And so in those six steps of God's condescension, from the conception of his own mind to the giving of his only begotten son in space and time and in true history, a real day when the sun came up and went down, a day like many other days, except that it became dark for 3 hours over the land, as it were heaven itself turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ as a sin offering. Still in space, time, history, God sent and poured out his wrath upon his only begotten son, that we might have strong consolation, as we heard from Hebrews 6 last week, who have fled for refuge. And we have that hope as an anchor of the soul. We noted also, didn't we, that it was God's pattern to bring out those great and precious promises quite often in Scripture or in providence, right after warnings or judgments. Right? In Hebrews chapter 6, the passage we looked at last week, we saw that dire warning. And I remember as a young evangelical reading Hebrews 6, and I didn't have a theology to hang that passage on. There were warnings that were stated there, and things like, you know, being tasting of the powers to come, partakers of the Holy Ghost, being partakers somehow of the good word of God, and yet falling away. As an evangelical, I didn't have a hook to hang that on theologically. I didn't know what to do with that passage. But then, beyond that, after that warning, after, if you will, roughing us up and helping us to see our own helplessness, here comes God with a slate of promises at the end of chapter 6. Right? Speaking, since God could swear by him, by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, and so on. So there are great and precious promises in the Scripture. These promises make up what we would call the gospel promise. Listen to what Andrew Gray has to say. It is a glorious discovery of the goodwill of God towards sinners, and withal a purpose and intendment, and, if we may say, an engagement to bestow some spiritual or temporal good upon them. That's what a promise is, that God gives out as his intention to bless us, and especially the gospel promises to bless us with gospel truth and gospel effect. Not just the promise of, say, a long life. You remember, Solomon stands before the Lord when he first is crowned after his coronation, and the Lord appears to him in Gilgal. Solomon goes up there to sacrifice. He wants to start off right. And God appears to him and says, ask me what you will. Solomon says, I'm but a child. I need wisdom. I've got a whole nation to rule. I don't know how to do it. Please, Lord, give me wisdom. And the Lord says to him, because you have asked for wisdom and not for long life, riches, or the head of your enemies, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you all those other things. Solomon knew what to ask for. He knew that it was a spiritual need that was his primary need as king. That if he was going to rule over God's heritage, that he would need that spiritual gift, that wisdom from above. And so in gospel promises, it is the same. We're not praying for temporal advancement. God has not promised us. And beloved, let me say this very clearly, that God has made no absolute or universal promises to make his people rich in this world. In some circles, that's really controversial, but it's true. He's not promised that. But he has promised spiritual riches, what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, this afternoon, as these two sermons are somehow intertwined with one another. So the promises of the gospel then are those statements in which God declares and reveals and makes known to men his good intention towards sinners as it concerns the forgiveness of their sins graciously, apart from works, and with an intention to do them good and not evil. And finally, the end of the gospel promise is to bring them to glory eternally in communion with himself. We who were formerly fallen, corrupted, sinful in his sight. Let us remember also that these blessed promises, beloved, they are always in Christ. There is no promise that comes to you in the gospel apart from Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 15. And this is the confidence I was minded to come unto you, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When therefore I was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, and so on. So Paul will say this at the beginning of that passage. Remember, he has come under some criticism by the Corinthians. And he will say to them, you think that because I haven't come by to see you yet, as I said I would, that it's because of some deficiency in me, that I use lightness when I speak. He said, beloved, I don't want you to think that of me at all. I don't want you to think I use lightness at all. I don't. If I were to use lightness with you, then when I come among you preaching the gospel, you would think that light too. This was the final use that we used last week. If you'll remember, at the end of our sermon, we said, beloved, we are the people of God. God has chosen his gospel to go forth in words. Therefore, choose your words wisely in this world, that you cannot be what? Shuttled off rightly into this kind of, those Christians, they're always light in their speech. No, we of all people must speak of the grave and weighty and glorious things of this world, because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ to communicate when we answer every man that would ask of us. And so we want to make sure that our speech is not light and airy and vain. This is what Paul is saying in his defense here. And so I'm preaching Christ to you, and in preaching Christ to you, I did not use lightness, because every one of the promises of God to you in Christ is yea and amen. And so his ministers who preach those promises to you as well ought to be weighty and grave in their speech. But notice what Paul says. We're going to look at, if we have time, several promises from the Gospel of John and one from the Apostle Paul. And in every one of those promises, we ought to hear the apostles' overarching understanding here. These promises are in Christ. It is in Christ, then, that we have yea and amen in the gospel. It is what Christ has done that bequeaths or opens the benefits. In Hebrews chapter 9, we will read that the apostle there says, okay, what's necessary in this testament for the recipients of those blessings of the testament? What is necessary for them to receive those benefits? The death of the testator. And so what does he do? He centers that right down to Christ, because it is indeed in the death of Jesus Christ that all of the promises of God are yea and amen to his people. And without that, they are simply empty speech. But it is impossible, as we've seen, for God to lie. It is impossible for him to deceive. It is impossible for him to promise and it not come to pass. And so we had the intention, the statement, the promise, the oath, the covenant, and then the death of the testator, that all of the promises might be yea and amen in him. And so we want to read through some of those promises as we move forward in our sermon today. Notice also Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 in this regard. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Those promises, that complex of promises, or the gospel promise that was made to Abraham, was not made to Abraham apart from Christ. No, it was made to Abraham in Christ. Abraham becomes the archetype of saving faith in Christ, because that promise is made to the seed. And Paul is very specific here. He says, God didn't say seeds. He said seed, which is one, that is Christ. Abraham received Christian promises. Abraham, Christ will say, saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham searched not for an earthly country, but a heavenly. Why? Because the promises are yea and amen for Abraham and for us in Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Notice in this passage that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. These promises that we have, then, they should lead us to repentance. If those promises are yea and amen in Christ, and their focal point is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, then we must go on in those promises. We should not be complacent in them. We should not have those hard and impenitent hearts. But rather, the promises should never lead us to presumption, but to patient continuance in well-doing. All of those promises, beloved, are given to us as encouragements that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And how important is that? Certainly, our eyes might tell us something different. Paul will encourage the Corinthian church at the end of chapter 15. He's talked through the doctrine of the resurrection. And at the end of that, he will say, "Be therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, beloved, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." This is why the promises are given to us, beloved. They are not given to us that we should be complacent. Paul is speaking there in chapter 2. Most scholars agree. He's speaking to Jews. And the Jews would look back on what he has written in chapter 1, and he would say, oh, you know, that Jew would say, oh, no, we're not like that. We're not like that. No. We're different from that. We've been promised things by God. We don't have those kinds of problems. And so he would proceed in complacency as that Pharisee of old in the parable of Christ who said, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I receive. I'm not like this publican here." Sometimes, beloved, if we emphasize promise, we forget that the scripture pattern is that those promises come upon warnings to empty us out of presumption, complacency, and so on. This is important. It's important for us to remember this scripture pattern. Some scripture promises are absolute, right? There's no condition required. It's simply, this is it. God says, this is what I'm going to do. Turn to Genesis chapter 8 with me for a moment. And we'll note the scripture pattern once again. Does God make promise to Noah here? He does. But where does that promise begin? Like we said last week, this promise that God makes to Noah begins in his mind. It begins in his heart. Now, obviously, this is an accommodation for us. Obviously, this is a condescension for us. And yet, there's so much ink spilled on this. Why does God make such condescensions as this? They're not meaningless, beloved. We don't theologize around the condescensions. Oh, well, that's not really what's going on in God's mind. God has everything before him in one continuous moment of present. Well, that's true. He does. But is he not omniscient? Is he not all-powerful? Can God not also condescend to man and tell us things in temporal order and with varied importance, things that are all equal to him all the time? Of course he can. And he does so to move us and to shape us and to mold us and to be merciful to us. This is why we see these condescensions of God. I think once before when talking about this topic, I have said even that God risks, if we can speak with more accommodation and condescension, that God risks being misunderstood as to who he is, that he might minister to us in speaking temporally, emotionally, and effectively toward us, affectively, with an A, not an E, with affectation, in other words. And so notice when we come to the end here of chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, "Noah builded an ark unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." As we said last week, beloved, we say again this week. Is that enough? Well, it is enough. God purposes something, of course it's going to come to pass. There's no one that can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" But notice in chapter 9 that the promise that God uttered in his heart does not remain in his heart. See in chapter 9, verse 8, "And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be therefore a token of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Fascinating, isn't it? That it doesn't remain in God's mind, number one. But number two, when God condescends to speak to Noah, it's not only simply something that God uttered to himself in his mind. Now it has all the adaptations and assurances of a covenant promise. You see what God did? That when God condescended to Noah and to his sons in this, what we call the Noahic covenant, that he advanced the notion. Since he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And he put the bow in the cloud. And which way does the bow face? Upwards. It's a battle bow that faces upward toward God himself. "Upon my very life," God says, I will no longer cover the earth with a flood and cut off all flesh as I have done. This rainbow comes up in various places, and oh, what a grievous use they have made of the rainbow in today's society. When this rainbow is given, that we would remember God calling himself into a self-maledictory covenant, saying, "I will never cut off the world again as I have." Why? Because he smelled the sweet savor of Noah, and he said, "The earth will survive, that my elect, my Christ, and all that are in him will be born, and I will bring them to myself." This is a gracious covenant that God makes. And so we will see in Ezekiel chapter 1, when the people of God are on their way out of the land of Canaan, and they're being taken captive to Babylon, and they're on their way out, and Ezekiel sees this horrific vision of cherubim moving this way and that way, straight up and straight down and straight left and straight right, and the wheels are spinning within the wheels. What else does Ezekiel see? The rainbow. Just because you're leaving the land doesn't mean I have forgotten you, or I have forgotten my covenant, or I have forgotten my saving purposes, God says to them. In that sighting, in that visionary rainbow that Ezekiel sees, along with all of the workings of God's providence that are represented there by his angels and those wheels. Then in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, remember what we have there? We have that throne room scene, and where he who sits on the throne sits, and he's simply called the one sitting on the throne. We get the impression that it's God the Father from the narrative. What surrounds the throne?
the rainbow. The rainbow.
That's right. And what is that scene all about in Revelation chapters 4 and 5? What's it about? It's about, first of all, God the Father sitting on the throne being attended through these four living creatures and the 24 elders with the church in heaven and in earth. All of the created, the angelic host and the four creatures who are crying and flying, holy, 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 just like Isaiah chapter 6, right? And then the 24 elders representing the church, the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 24 elders representing the church of past, present, and future, all surrounding the throne in the light of that rainbow and worshiping God. And then what happens in chapter 5? John looks again and there's a scroll in the right hand of him that sits on the throne. The scroll. And what is it? What is the scroll? It is the unfolding of the rainbow plan, if you will. It's the unfolding of God's mercy to men. Who is worthy to approach the throne and the one who sits on it and to take the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof, the angel cries out. John says, and I wept much because there was no one found in heaven nor in earth to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And then what? The angel says, weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And I turned because I heard a noise behind me, and I saw not a lion, but a lamb as if it had been slain. He has prevailed. And he approached the throne, and he took the scroll out of the one who sat, out of his right hand. And as soon as he took that scroll, the sound, the tune in heaven changed. Then they began to sing not only to the one on the throne, but to the Lamb. Right? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and riches and might. Why? Because all of the promises of God that were seen in that rainbow, they're all in Christ, yea, and amen. Beloved, the promises are secure, but they are secure only in Him. And I will remind you one more time, in Genesis chapter 8 and in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, what do we see? The promises come when? After the flood. To keep us from being presumptuous. When and how does he who takes the scroll and looses the seals thereof take the scroll and loose the seals? He is seen as one who is slain for sinners. You see, beloved, when we begin to talk about the gospel and the promises of the gospel, we will see those promises. They often in Scripture come right on the heels of warnings, of judgments, of calamities, and even of the death of Christ. Lest we should become presumptuous. Lest we should, as it were, the heart of this people should wax gross or fat. No, beloved, let us in our study of these promises of the Lord, let us remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remain faithful to the warnings. Let us remain faithful to all of those things that are so very costly upon which those promises are based. So, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, that is that complex of promises. Start with me in your Bibles. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Give me 10 minutes to run through several passages here, and then we'll make a few uses and close. In John chapter 1, many of these gospel promises that we see, that complex of promises that we've been talking about, are loudly proclaimed in the Gospel of John. In chapter 1, verse 12, Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, or power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see this? This is a promise. This is a gospel promise. Now, it's not necessarily stated as a promise, is it? It says, he came unto his own. It's a statement of history, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him. And we might also reason from this passage, and as many as do receive him. We will receive. What's the promise? Power to be the children of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, to be born of God, to be given life from God himself. Not physical life, which every man has, but spiritual life. There's a promise there. We call upon his name. We believe upon his name. We receive eternal life. Secondly, in John chapter 4, spoken to a very unlikely subject, a Samaritan adulteress, right? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus obviously is not, he has left the discussion of Jacob's well and is talking about the true water that gives life. Remember that in that society, they didn't have faucets in their homes. That it was only a few places in the world where water was brought in through conduits, lead conduits and channels, U-shaped channels that just kind of flowed through some of the more prosperous cities of the world, hardly in Samaria, hardly in Sychar, right? Hardly in that. And so the people came down to the well every day, or they traveled to the river and brought their buckets with them, brought their carrying devices to carry water daily, lest they should die of thirst. And so Jesus uses that analogy, and he says what? If you would have known who you were talking to, you would have asked for living water, and you know what? He would have given it to you. Beloved, what does Jesus say here? Ask, and you will receive. What great feat must we do to receive living water from Jesus Christ? What does he say? He says, ask. I think many come to Christ like Naaman. You know? Naaman the Syrian, you remember him. Oh, well, certainly for such a one as I, there's going to be something special. He's going to do some ceremony. He's going to come out and at least clap his hands or raise his arms and do some kind of drama for me to be healed of my leprosy. No, he just sent out his servant and said, go wash in the River Jordan. Are there not greater rivers, better rivers in Syria where I'm from? Some folks come to Christ and it's more than just asking. It's asking in a special way. Asking in a special context. Asking in a special building. Asking this way or that way. We remember, don't we, the parable that we referenced a moment ago, the Pharisee and the publican how the publican had something on his lips, a question, an asking on his lips. What was it? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went down to his house justified. That's it, beloved. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You have the intention of Christ, the word of Christ, the promise of Christ, the oath of Christ, the covenant of Christ, and the death of Christ. You don't need any more. Beloved, you don't need any more. It's just his word, and he will bring it to pass. We turn to John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. This is full of Christ's messianic labor here. And what Jesus says is, listen, you will hear the voice of the Son of God. That when you ask, it's because you've heard my voice already. There are many that hear the voice of Christ and they don't ask. The preaching, can I say, bounces off of their forehead without leaving a mark. Beloved, let me ask you, do you hear the voice of Christ in the preaching of the gospel? Do you hear the voice of Christ assuring those promises to you? If we are rightly apprised of our sins, and I believe that few are, but if we are, would we not then be reluctant to hope against hope that the Lord Jesus would save someone even as black of heart as me, as evil and distracted and unworthy as me? Do you dare? Do you dare to believe him and take him at his word? That when you find that opening of your heart, that inkling of any movement at all toward Christ, that it is because you have already savingly and graciously heard his voice, and that he has opened your heart, and that you can come to him and have confidence that he will in no wise cast you out, but will receive you. Many come to Christ in such a way that thinking they already have something of worth within them, and so they're going to add Christ to their galaxy of blessings. Beloved, lose all for Christ, and he promises that you will indeed be received, and that you will be none the worse, but you will receive eternal life. Can you venture your soul upon Christ? Yes, yes, you can. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. He will give it to you. Labor for it, and he will give it to you. You need not doubt him. His promises are yea and amen. In verse 35 he says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. As with the woman of the well, or at the well, he's left water. He's talking about the Spirit there. Here he's talking about spiritual food and drink. They followed him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee because they thought he could be their meal ticket for the rest of their lives. And he said, I've got something much more important than that. And if you ask me, I'll give it to you. I promise you. In John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. In 8:12, then Jesus said again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John 10:27, Jesus said this, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Not just that Lazarus will somehow be raised again at the last day, but that I am the resurrection and the life. And that if you believe in me, you will never die. And then the last promise is John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You see, this is the complex of gospel promises that's tied up in this statement of the promise of the gospel. The last scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. We have to go back to 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, notice no complacency, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, we must draw ourselves to a close. These are conditional promises that we have read. I'd like to speak with you next week about the conditional promises and how in God even conditional promises are yea and amen. All right, well, let's stand together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these great and precious promises. The promise of the gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that these promises would not fall on stopped or hardened ears. As our Lord Jesus Christ declared of himself in Psalm 40, Mine ear hast thou opened. Oh Lord, open our ears. That in these great conditional promises of if you believe in me, if you call upon me, if you separate yourself from every defilement of flesh and spirit, if you serve me, and so on, that in all of those conditions, Lord, our hearts would say, yea. Our hearts would say, Lord, receive me. take me up, call me near, give me life, give me that living water, give me that living bread. Oh Lord, deliver us from the blackness and guilt and corruption of our hearts that we come into this world with, and grant to us to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, in whom all of thy promises are yea and amen. Father, deliver us from presumption and complacency. And we thank thee, Lord, for the warnings of Scripture followed on with promises of mercy and grace. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wouldst be with us as we think through the promises that we have heard from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ this day, and that they would draw us near and draw us in, and that we would indeed, by thy grace, ask and seek and knock. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.